If you have read my email, probably you know that today's message was actually the message I started to prepare with in the beginning. But actually, this is a kind of offshoot from the message while I was preparing another one. It just popped into my mind, so I was kind of deviating my course of preparations into this new messages. But I did not want to change the initial passage and the initial message I was trying to prepare. So that's why you may feel that the title and the introduction may be different from the main message I'm going to deliver today. And I also told you that it might require your very active and sharp mind use so that you could glean something out of it. I think this is a very important message, though initially it may challenge your mind a little bit to grasp what I'm trying to say. But at the end of the day, I trust that the message will be a beneficial to your spiritual walk in the light of Christ. On March the 1st, 2017, the Barna Group sounded the alarm in a study called The Aging of America's Pastors. In summary, they found that there are far fewer young pastors now than there was in the early 1990s. The average age of pastors has advanced by 10 years since then. Christian young people are less interested in vocational church ministry and more interested in other modes of influence. Most pastors are finding it difficult to find a successor for mentor. And I did not know all these issues, but the first time I brought up this particular issue was already 16 years ago when I shared my thoughts with a session. David Kinnaman, president of Barna Group, said, in quote, "There are now more full-time senior pastors over the age of 65 than under the age of 40. It is urgent that denominations, networks, and independent churches determine how to best motivate, mobilize, resource, and deploy more younger pastors, end of quote. I was surprised to know that even Jehovah's Witness Group was keen to discuss the matter and contributed their analysis to their own publications many years ago. One of them is titled, in quote, "Why the Shortage of Ministers," end of quote, written in 1962. It was written by Jehovah's Witness, which does not have any love affection toward us. 1962, Ian Lovett wrote an article for Wall Street Journal on February 21, 2022, and its title was "House of Worship Face Clergy Shortage as Many Resign During Pandemic." I was interested in reading the article, but I realized that I couldn't read it unless I paid for it, so I decided not to read it. However, I found one line of quote from this article, which says, in quote, "The labor shortage within the clergy, which parallels a shortage in other industries, is reshaping worship in some parts of the country as more congregations search for ways to operate without a pastor," end of quote. According to Lifeway Research, the average pastor today is 57 in USA, compared to 50 in year 2000. Seminary enrollment is in decline. Ministerial enrollment generally declined in recent decades and then declined precipitously in recent years. Numerous Bible colleges and seminaries have struggled to remain open, while others have already closed, further eroding the base of willing and well-trained workers. So a lot of well-known seminaries are either closed or downsized or merged together with other schools. The decline of solid Christian families is without doubt a major factor. The seminaries issue, Bible colleges issue, are not just the school's issues. The issues are with the church, local churches, because local churches are downsized, they're dwindling. And the Christian families are decreased in number, and Christians are not living as Christians. And as a result, even children from Christian homes are leaving from Christian faith. So all these factors are coming into this problem. Young people prefer to enjoy the good life of material's comfort and success, the temporal over the eternal. Who wants to be in the ministry by bearing so much of burdens in their hearts and their life when they are choosing, they are able to choose different professions and different ways of life in freedom? There are incessant distractions of visual media, compromised moral character and mental acuity, and poor of hedonism. The sheer number of churches that will face the coming shortage of pastors could be overwhelming. What we are experiencing now is something that the Lord Jesus has already spoken to us in the Gospels. So Matthew 9:37 says, "Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few." Speaking of this verse, Charles Spurgeon said, in quote, "This text is laid on my heart. It lies more on my heart than any other in the Bible. It is one that haunts me perpetually and has done for many years," end of quote. It should haunt us too. Jesus challenged the disciples to face the reality and find the way forward. He told them to pray to the Lord of the harvest. In Luke chapter 10, verse 2. Informed Christian leaders today share a common urgent concern now in the 21st century. There are plainly not enough younger pastors, missionaries, and evangelists to replace the aging, graying, and retiring and dying generation of Christian leaders. They are not on the horizon. They are not on the radar. We need to open our eyes and get real. Ministerial candidates have survived the seminary, sustained their ordination exams, and been called to pastor local pastors, local churches. They go into the ministry with energy and excitement and feel privileged in the ministry of God. However, sooner or later, such a sense of ministerial privilege begins to wane. What happened to them? When we get a new pastor, we do not want to see him go through the valley of the shadow of death because of the church, us. Then what kind of relationship should we build with him? This morning, I'm going to talk about something even bigger and beyond both pastors and the congregation's roles in building up a relationship. I'm going to talk about our inner beings or inner faculties that must be sanctified to build our own spiritual life, our church, and relationship between pastor and his congregation. If we fail to build up our inner spiritual life well enough, then obviously we cannot expect that we'll be able to build a spiritual church at the end. In particular, my main focus will fall upon human will, which must be sanctified. Unless we will to love God, we will to love his church, we will to love our neighbors, we will not be able to build a God-pleasing church. It will be a tough message that all of us must think hard and pay attention to. And there are different terms coming up in order to clarify the meaning of the will. And so that's why I told you that it will be a bit a challenging message today. But next week will be different. It will be a lot better. So let me begin with the definitions of the will. We all know that it is not easy to deal with people. Rather, you want to deal with the computers, though sometimes it troubles you. But people, you do not know what is going to coming back to you when you put certain inputs in them and into their minds. And also, it is because people have their will and emotion. That's why it's hard to deal with people. People are complicated beings. Though I said that people have will and emotion, there is no way that I can simplify these human attributes. What is will? What is emotion? When I am talking about will, what kind of will am I talking about? What determines a human will? What is it? In order to clarify some thoughts about relationships between human beings, we must know and define what the will is about. Much of our thoughts about man depend on the definition of will, whether it be taken in a wide or in a narrow sense. I will give you a few examples of the understanding to understand the will. First, let me quote from the 1828 Noah Webster's English Dictionary to define the word. Will, it defines the will as follows. I gave you the quote there. The dictionary offers 8 different meanings of the word, and I think that every one of them except one is very relevant to our talk this morning. Thus, I will let you read all of them as follows. Number one, will is the faculty of the mind by which we determine either to do or forbear an action. The faculty which is exercised in deciding among 2 or more objects which we shall embrace or pursue. The will is directed or influenced by the judgment. So will is directed or influenced by the judgment. The understanding or reason compares different objects which operate as motives. The judgment determines which is preferable, and the will decides which to pursue. So there are many different faculties within our mind working toward our will. In other words, this sentence is quite interesting. In other words, we reason with respect to the value or importance of things. So we reason. We then judge which is to be preferred. So once after we sort out certain things concerning their values in our minds, etc., then we judge which is to be preferred, and we will to take the most valuable. There are but different operations of the mind, the soul, or intellectual part of man. Great disputes have existed respecting the freedom of the will. Will is often quite a different thing from desire, and we will touch on that eventually. Number 2, will means a choice or determination. Will means a choice, discretion, pleasure. Number 4, will is a command. Our prayers should be according to the will of God. So, and will is referring to disposition or our inclinations or our desires. Or will means power. Deliver me not over to the will of my enemies. In Psalm 27, there is not exact quote. This is not exact quote, but this is the meaning of it. Then divine determination, moral purpose, or a counsel. So when we say, thy will be done, so it is referring to God's divine determination, moral purpose, or counsel. So you could see different definitions of the word will. So then, because the dictionary was produced in 1828, I wanted to check if any change has been made to the definition of this word in our days. So I checked the Merriam-Webster's English Dictionary, which offered such meanings to the word as follows. Number 1, it is used to express desire, choice, willingness, consent, or in negative constructions, refusal. Number 2, it is used to express a command, exhortation, or injunction. Number 3, it is used to express frequent, customary, or habitual action, or natural tendency, or disposition. In this case, it may refer to our inclinations. We are inclined to do something, to be or something. And number 4, I'll skip. Number 5, it is used, A, to express inevitability, B, to express determination, insistence, persistence, or willfulness, and number 6, it is used to express capability or sufficiency. So these are the definitions. And as I look at 1828, Noah Webster's dictionary and Merriam-Webster's dictionary in modern days, I do not see really much difference between these two dictionary definitions of the word will. Having considered all definitions of will from the dictionaries, we could say that will seems to have many components in it, including desire, choice, inclination, and willingness. I wonder if you could define the will in the Bible in some way. Because oftentimes you pray, not according to my will, but according to thy will. You know, we pray something like that. And when we pray something like that, what do you mean by will? Your will or God's will. So now, One of the difficulties of defining any word is that word definitions should not come from the dictionaries, but from the context. So that's why there are various definitions of one word. One word does not just mean one thing, but there are many things. And each case, the meaning has to be defined by the context, immediate context. In fact, the meaning of the word should be defined by the context it is employed. Now we turn our attention to the biblical scholars' explanations. So let me quote from some of the writings, and some of these writing quotes may be challenging to grasp, to understand. W.G.T. Shedd, a very well-known Reformed and Presbyterian minister, W.G.T. Shedd says, in quote, "The older psychology, divides the powers of the soul into understanding and will." So soul is understood as understanding and will. "The later psychology divides them into intellect, sensibility, and will." Intellect, sensibility, and will. So older psychology says that there is understanding. That understanding part is divided into two parts, intellect and sensibility, in the latter, in the modern psychology. The elder psychology includes moral affections and desires in the will. Will is not just an intellectual work, but rather it includes the moral affections and desires. It sees that inclination is the principal characteristic of voluntariness, will. Inclination is the main principle of voluntariness. When we are talking about will, our voluntary spirit and inclination. The later modern-day psychology excludes them from it. So there is no desire or inclination included in the definition of will. John Locke. So instead, it sees the volition as the principal characteristic. John Locke is the one who laid the foundation for the later view of the will by excluding moral desire and affection from the will. So will does not include any sort of moral desire and affection or inclination we may have. In this case, will denotes a particular act of the human volition and excludes desire and inclination. According to this view, man's desire is involuntary. So what I desire is involuntary and it should not be a part of my will. That's what John Locke and the modern day psychology declares. If will means only volition, then a man's inclination is not will, because inclination is the same as desire. Some people, including Jonathan Edwards, say that we cannot think of a man who does not will anything contrary to desires. Is it really possible that I desire something that I do not will? Or desires anything contrary to his will? My will does not want, but I desire. It is hard to say that will and desire always clash. There are times, at times they clash, but they are not always clashing against each other. T.H. Green contends that will is desire toward the moral end. In quote, "The man as desiring or putting himself forth in desire for the realization of some objects present to him in idea is the same thing as willing. Will is desire having the action of a self-determining self upon and within it." End of quote. So overall, I'm going into the next section, but we regard the elder psychology as correct by including the moral desires and affections in the total action of the will, and in making two faculties of the soul, namely understanding and will. So what I propose, or what I believe, and what I want to share with you, is that will is not excluding our inclination or our desire, but there is moral affection and moral inclinations in our will. And It may be a bit hard to grasp at this point of time, but I will explain to you. Secondly, the will is the faculty or mode of the soul. The will self-determines, inclines, desires, and chooses in reference to mortal or non-mortal and religious or non-religious objects and ends. In order to understand the work of the will, we need to know that there are both involuntary and voluntary desires within us. We could even say that there are natural or instinctive desires or learned or obtained desires. So there are instinctive desires and there are learned desires. For example, Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 say this. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. And Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It talks about the universal sinfulness of mankind. The innate knowledge of God given to Adam and Eve at the time of their creation was marred, disfigured, and hidden from their mind, and their descendants have darkened the mind in reference to God. Sinfulness becomes natural to sinners, and holiness becomes unnatural. To the contrary, in the Garden of Eden, knowing God was natural. Not knowing God was unnatural. Rebelling against God was unnatural, but obeying God was natural. But since the time of the fall, unbelief becomes natural. And belief in God becomes unnatural to human race. That's why there is no one who understands God. There is no one who is seeking after God. So, some people even have said that God is made in our minds, in our brain. The brain is the source of our religion, people say. Thus, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5 say this. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. Did you hear that? By nature, we are the children of wrath of God. But it was not in the beginning. When God created us, it was natural to be his obedient children. But by nature today, we are the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. When people use terms natural or unnatural, we need to know from what perspectives they understand the terms. The biblically natural things could be unnatural to the world and vice versa. To make the things straightened, we need dramatic changes to understanding over man and God. The most outstanding example is found in Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Because of the importance of this passage, I would like to, ask you to turn your Bibles to Romans 1. It is not the subject we are going to deal with. Eventually, I will. Let us read 26 and 27 together, shall we? For this cause, God gave them up into vile affections. And likewise, so also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, man with man, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet. Amen. These verses speak against, obviously, homosexual relationships. The ground of biblical objection to homosexual relationship here, if you read those two verses very carefully, the ground of biblical objection to homosexual relationship falls on the words natural in the passage. Natural. Men and women have natural use of their bodies in intimate relationship. However, some people in the world, and most academics, and mass media, and most politicians say that homosexuality is natural. And conservative Christians are narrow-minded, bigots, and homophobic. Thus, they proudly celebrate their thoughts in parades, in public places. We call it shame, and they call it pride. It all comes from the confusion of the terms natural and unnatural. They say that it is natural for them to have a homosexual relationship, but the scripture says that is unnatural. So in this case, it is one outstanding example of the misused terms natural and unnatural. That is why, in my mind, modern-day universities are the most dangerous places to our young people. So-called scholars and professors will corrupt the minds of our young people through their lectures, assignments, and exams. It must give a sense of urgency to all parents that they must give themselves to nurture and bring up their children before their children's university time comes. Beyond that, you do not have any control over them. It is no wonder that many teenagers who used to come to church do not believe in God anymore as they go through university years. That's why I'm so thankful for our Sunday school teachers and so thankful for Sparks leaders. Their work has been wonderful. And by all means, we need to pray for them and we need to encourage them. We need to thank them because they are building up for next generation Hope Church. The Bible tells us that what we need is a complete transformation of our nature. Thus, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Total conversion, transformation. Colossians 1:12-13 say this. "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." So that much transformation must take place to change our nature. We must be delivered from the hands and the power of darkness, and we must be translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, kingdom of light. In fact, what is said so far is not different from what Jesus says in John 3, 5, and 6. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." There is a dramatic, radical change to take place in order to enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We cannot and will not find God with our natural or instinctive desires only. I do not feel like to believe in God. Of course, that is our sinful nature. There are four natural and instinctive desires, and all of them are related to the creatures, like they are physical appetites, family affections, social affections, and aesthetic feelings. They are instinctive desires we all have. It doesn't matter whether we are believers or not. So sometimes people think that, you know, it is amazing that unbelievers are such loving people who are respecting their parents and doing the good works and so on. Of course, they do share these things. These all relate to some form or phase of the finite and therefore are not in themselves of the nature of religion, because religion relates to the infinite. But all other those instincts are related to the creatures. They are in themselves neither sinful nor holy. So I'm eating breakfast. There is no morality involved. That's my appetite and that is my instinct. I should eat. They are constitutional. We are made that way. So if I refuse to eat, that's the trouble. Non-moral propensities, no inherent right or wrong in them, flowing necessarily from man's physical and mental structure, necessary things. Some people love to see the plants and green things outside, and some people do have such an aesthetic you know, appetites for arts and buildings and so on. Wonderful. That's the way that they are structured. And that's necessary things. Unregenerate men have them, as well as regenerate. Nothing is wrong with that. They are none of them the object of a divine command or prohibition, like the moral and religious desires. The instinctive affection, as sanctified by a connection and union with the religious affection of the supreme love of God, is what is enjoined. So the affection, the nature and instinctive affections can be and must be sanctified for the believers. And here is a difference. When husbands are commanded to love their wives, for example, and wives to love their husbands and children, they are commanded for the believers. They are commanded to love them in the Lord. That's the difference. So love husband, love wife, that is the natural desire, or rather that is a duty felt by all people. But love wives, love husbands and children in the Lord is a command. It's not instinct anymore. It is not about natural or unnatural desires or something like that anymore. It is a command. As soon as it becomes a command, something is different from instinctives. The mere instinctive love itself is not commanded. We do not have to tell the people to love their wives. There are plenty of unbelieving people who love their wives, love their children and husbands, and respect their husbands. The mere instinctive love itself is not commanded, but sanctified love is commanded in the Lord. This is provided for in the created relation of husband and wife, of parent and child. The same is true of the love and obedience of children toward their parents. So when command is given, honor your parents in the Lord. Or love and care of parents toward their children, and of the relation of the citizen to the state, of the relation between master and servant, and of the physical appetites, even whether I am going to eat meat or not. I do not want to eat, Paul said, because in certain circumstances it may stumble other brethren. And so in such a case, I'm not going to eat. So even physical appetites here is commanded in the Lord. None of these are commanded merely as natural instinctive desires and affections, but as sanctified instinctive desires and affections. Sanctification, sanctified ones. Everything within us must be sanctified. Will is not the same as the intellect and the conscience. The intellect and conscience are percipient and perceptive powers. The intellect and conscience themselves are destitute of desire and inclination. Intellect or conscience really doesn't have anything to do with desires or inclinations. Intellect perceives what ought to be done. The conscience commands what ought to be done. But they never do anything themselves. Intellect alone, conscience alone doesn't do anything. Intellect perceives what ought to be done. The conscience commends what ought to be done. They do not incline to an end. They have no love and desire for what is commanded, and no hatred, aversion toward what is forbidden. The intellect neither loves nor hates, neither desires nor is averse. The conscience approves and disapproves, but approbation is not love and desire, nor is disapprobation hatred and abhorrence, according to Shed. Intellect and conscience make up of understanding. Intellect and conscience make up of understanding. The understanding is more like the fixed mode of the soul. It's quite an interesting thought. It can be vitiated, it can be endured, but not radically changed. The operation of the human intellect cannot be totally reversed and revolutionized as that of the human will may be. After the apostasy, the understanding of man obeys the same rules of logic as before and possesses the same mathematical and ethical ideas and institutions. Before and after apostasy, understanding doesn't change, even though it is marred. And the same is true of the human conscience as involving the perception of right and wrong. Its structure and laws are unaltered by apostasy. Think about it. After the fall in the Garden of Eden, man does not have moral perceptions that are exactly contrary to those he had before. He does not perceive that after the fall, Adam did not perceive that the love of God is evil. No, that was not his understanding. Before his fall, he knew that the love of God is good. And he apostated and he fell into sin. But even after he sinned against God, his understanding was not changed as if the love of God was evil. Or that the love of sin is good. There was no change. Sin was bad. There was understanding. But still, he sinned anyway. He does not approve of disobedience of law and disapprove of obedience. He knew even after sin and understood in his intellect, in his conscience, that he should obey the law and he should listen to God. That's why we know that even criminals do have their own sense of conscience. It sounds like a contradiction. If their conscience knows that what they are about to do is wrong, then why do they still do evil? The energy with which both intellect and conscience operate after apostasy is indeed greatly diminished, but the same general mode of operation continues. The effect of sin upon the cognitive side of the human soul is to darken, dim, and stupefy, but not radically to change. Think about the Jews who cried out to crucify Jesus or to kill Stephen. Just before they wanted to throw their stones at Stephen or shout against Jesus that he must be crucified, what Jesus told them, what Stephen told them, pricked their conscience. That's what is stated in the scriptures. Their conscience was pricked. But the end result was not to fix their marred consciences or execute what their conscience dictates. They did not fix their problems, but to go ahead with their wrong decisions. This fixedness of the understanding is in striking contrast with the mobility and mutability of the will. So here is the difference between will and understanding. Thus, man does evil, not necessarily. He does not understand what evil is, but he wills it, though he knows it evil. There is a reason why, as we find it in the next. It is because will includes desires and affections. Will includes. You will to do something because you desire to do something. The instinctive or natural desires, instinctive and natural desires are transient, temporal. They relate to the temporal, not the eternal. But the moral and religious is eternal. None of the natural and instinctive desires were lost by the fall, though all of them were vitiated and corrupted by it. None of them were converted into their contraries by the apostasy of Adam. The evil respect honesty for themselves. The evil ones do have a sense of respecting something they value very highly. But still, what they care for, even though they are evil, honesty, for example. Jonathan Edwards says, in quote, "The affections are only certain modes of the existence of the will. Affections are only certain modes of the existence of the will. Therefore, what you desire something now, is what you will. What you do not desire, you will not will. That's what he's saying. The inclination of the will is a leading act of the will. In this sense of the term will, the religious affections are voluntary affections. Will is involved in affection. Otherwise, we cannot explain the Lord's commands to love him with utmost love and to love our neighbors, including our enemies, as ourselves, if love does not include will. Augustine's thought is the same, in quote, the love or stronger desire is the will. In quote, what are desire and joy but the will inclined toward the things we desire and rejoice in? And what are fear and hatred but the will disinclined toward the things we fear and hate? End of quote. It is the common view among the elder theologians, in quote, feelings in God are nothing other than the act of the divine will. End of quote. So, what he's pleased with is according to his will. When he has pleasure in something, it is because that's his will. But when things are against his will, there is displeasure. His displeasure. The will of God, in quote, according to its diverse objects, has different names, to wit, of holiness, goodness, love, mercy, and such like. What God wills is what he desires. The elder Calvinists often denied the will as rational appetency. In quote, the will, which is the rational appetite, is always conjoined with a sensitive appetite, in such a way that in man, the sensitive appetite itself responds proportionally to the will. In other words, there is affection and there is a desire, sensitive appetite included in it. In other words, will includes desires and affections. So when you will to do something, for example, in hospitality ministry, when you do hospitable ministry for someone, because you have a desire in your heart to do it, and you will do it. When you go to the prayer meeting, you desire to do it. As a result, you will do it. Even, you know, small matters we can apply. We want to, clean church, the church premises and church hall and sanctuary. And when you desire to do it, you will do it. So when you do not do it, it is directly related to your desire, because you do not desire to do it. As a result, you are not going to do it. So will and desire are complementing each other, and they could be used interchangeably. So will includes desires and affections. In all areas of your Christian service, you can apply it. Are you serving in any ministry? Are you doing anything for the Lord? Are you doing anything for your fellow neighbors in Christ? What are you doing, or what are you not doing? That will, in fact, reveal and disclose your heart. And what desire is dominating in your life? You can check it out. Consequently, the elder Calvinist regarded the works of this rational appetency as sinful and punishable, and refused to call them involuntary, because we have attracted them by our will. We are sinners because we are inclined to sin. Our will is corrupt, and this corrupt nature, our will, is shown through our actions and inclinations. I do not feel like to do it. Be careful when you say that. because that reveals your heart and where your desire is, where your will is. We are sinners. Our will is corrupt. Bacon says in quote, "The knowledge of man is of two kinds, the one respecting his understanding and reason, and the other respecting his will, appetite, and affections, whereof the former produces position and decrees." So reason and understanding produce position or decree, but will, appetite, affections produce action or execution. So by what you are doing, you know your desire and your inclination. I must say that it has a huge implications. For example, if you do not offer yourselves to serve your church or the people in it, though God has commanded it in his scriptures, it is because you do not will to do it, which is caused by the lack of love or affection to it or to them. We ought to be reminded that Jesus asked Peter after resurrection if Peter loved him. So I thought that was a very interesting question. After his resurrection, the first question he asked to the one who betrayed him was whether he loved him. So when Peter said, "Yes, Lord, I love you, you know it," then Jesus said that if his love were true, then feed his flock, feed his sheep. In other words, love cannot but produce actions, which is a work of will. Lack of actions is caused by lack of will. Do not pretend that you are spiritual and godly and thinking about God seriously, but you are staying away from certain things that seemingly require your service and your dedication. Do not pretend. God knows your heart. God knows your will, desire, your inner beings. Do not lie to God. Do not be hypocrites before God. You are fully exposed before him, to his eyes. You may decorate your hypocrisy with beautiful terms and words, and even scripture terms and words. Simply, you do not will to serve him. You do not will to obey his will. It is because you do not desire to do it, and your inclination is still there in sinfulness. How serious this thought is, really. The terms inclination, desire, affection are interchangeable. The desire of the psalmist's heart is one and the same with the inclination of his will. So he often asks God to incline his heart. The inclination of the will is its constant self-determination. The affections or desires are the various phases or aspects of the inclination. Love of God is an affection of the heart, but it is also one variety of the disposition or inclination of the Christian. Hatred of sin is the aversion of a good man's will. It's this inclination to evil. To will is nothing other than a certain inclination toward an object of the will. In the authorized versions, willing, authorized Bible, willing sometimes means desiring and sometimes purposing, according as it translates different Greek words. So for example, in Romans 9:22, what if God, willing to show his wrath, so willing, desiring, purposing, or 2 Peter chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 5, there are scoffers of God, and the Lord is coming, the end time is coming, and there are scoffers. And when these scoffers say those scoffing words against God's promise of his second coming, 2 Peter 3, 5 says, they willingly are ignorant. That means desiring to be ignorant. So will is their desire. And we know that the centurion in the sinking boat in Acts chapter 27 was trying to save Paul. And it says, 27 verse 47, the centurion willing to save Paul. The willing is desiring. Second Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3, there is a word lust now shown, mentioned, and the lust implies inclinations. James 4:2 represents sinful desire to be the same as sinful inclination when he says, ye lust and have not. Ye desire to have and cannot attain. So lust and desire. When Christ asks in John 5:6, wilt thou be made whole? Wilt, that will means a desire. So will and desire are oftentimes coming and going together. The will, unlike the understanding, is mutable. That's the beauty of it. Will can be modified and changed. It is capable of radical and total change or revolution. It has met with such a change in the apostasy of Adam. Man now is inclined exactly contrary to what he was by creation. In respect to moral and religious ends and objects, he inclines, desires, loves, and acts directly contrary to what he did when he came from the Creator's hand. This great change is denominated a fall. It is an overthrow, a catastrophe. The great change is denominated as a fall. It is not a mere difference in the degree or intensity with which the will operates, but it is an entire alteration of the direction of its activity. The fall of the will was a revolution, not an evolution. This is also proven in that the enemies of God, we were the enemies of God, became the lovers of God. We can truly love our enemies. That's why it was commanded. Will can be changed. Of course, we need to go into more in depth to make the change possible, because will and desire go together, and so we need to do something on the part of desire. The inclination of the will is expressed by the moral desires and affections. It brings them within the sphere of responsibility, which distinguishes in kind between moral or voluntary and the natural or involuntary desires. It sounds difficult to understand, but it must not be so. The physical appetites, for example, together with the family and social and aesthetic desires and affections, are clearly different from such affections as envy, pride, hatred, and malice in their origin and nature. In fact, our conscience responds to them wholly different. The physical appetites are instinct, not will. That a man craves food is neither praiseworthy nor blameworthy. That he feels love and desire towards his kindred, his country, and artistic beauty is neither praiseworthy nor blameworthy. There is no morality attached, moral value attached. But to feel love and desire when God is presented as the supreme object and end is holiness, and to feel hatred and aversion is a sin. They are not instinctive. They are not constitutional affections, but modes of the man's moral inclination for which he is approved or condemned. That's why we need a new creature. That's why we need to be born again. Regeneration is necessary. That's why we need to die on Calvary's cross with Christ. That's why we should be resurrected again from the dead with Christ Jesus. So the one who lives within us is not we anymore, but Christ who died for us. Moral desires and affections are self-activity of the will. This sort of will shows itself in the phases of love or hatred of God, or of desire or aversion toward goodness. Interestingly, loving God and goodness is commanded, or sinning against God is prohibited by the moral law, which proves that love and sin here are voluntary. That's why love your God with utmost love, with everything that you may have. And it is commanded, and it is voluntary, and it is an act of will. And of course, love our enemies is the same case. Feelings of supreme love toward God and of equal love toward the fellow creature are not instinctive, but voluntary. With instinctives, if you desire to love one another in Christian churches, even like Hope Church, do you think you can love each other all the time, always, regardless of circumstances and situations you may face with them? No. It is an act of will. That's why it is commanded. It is commanded. It is an act of will. Romans 3:11 says, "There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." We find that there is no man who voluntarily loves and seeks after God of the Bible. Such love of God and inclination of God is not like the affection of the parental relation or the involuntary affection of the citizen for his country, a merely natural and necessary efflux from the human constitution, deserving neither praise nor blame. But the love and inclination toward God is a free determination of the human will, sanctified will by the Spirit of God. Not to have it or to have its contrary, is guilt requiring atonement and remission. Again, the feeling of aversion toward God or of hatred toward the fellow man is called enmity. This hatred of a fellow creature is the repugnance of the will and is murderous in its equality. Murderous in its quality. It is, for example, 1 John chapter 3, verse 15 says, "Whosoever hateth his brother," do you know who that person is? Whoever hates his brother is what? According to 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, he's a murderer. He's a murderer. If you have any barrier with fellow believers in church, it requires your repentance. Because you are exalted to will to love them. Some years ago, there was someone who had very different thoughts from my thoughts. And so, you know, there were some talks and discussions. And obviously that person had a very negative feelings against me. So at the end of our talks, and I told him that I still love that person. And the person told me something like this. His response to my words was, "No, you don't." Well, probably the person did not believe in the will of the work of the will, and how our inclinations can be changed in Christ Jesus when we are crucified with Christ. Accordingly, in Scripture, holy desire is a holy inclination. So Psalm 63 verse 1 says, "My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee." And 42 verse 1 says, "So panteth my soul after thee." Such a desire is the object of command in Psalm 37 verse 4. "Delight thyself also in the Lord." Delight thyself also in the Lord is also a command, which means that it should be a work of the will, and that there is moral value attached. The sum of the moral law is a command to love. "Ye shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart." And evil desire is evil inclination. "The desire of the wicked shall perish," in Psalm 112 verse 10. In Psalm 140 verse 8 says, "Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked." Proverbs 10:28 says, "The expectation of the wicked shall perish." Job 21:14 says, "Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways." The wicked ways. When the Spirit of God raises us from sin and death, we begin to experience the newness of life. With new nature we obtained in Christ Jesus, we become transformed. This transformation is primarily internal. Our will surrenders its governing power to the will of God. Will is not the same as intellect and conscience. We may know a lot of things. Our conscience may be very sharp, but it doesn't have anything to do with will at the end. But of course it affects, but it's not a direct work of will. But will includes desires and affections. So if you want to know your will, check out your desires. Then you shall know. Oftentimes you want to know the will of God. Of course, the will of God is commanded in the scriptures. And only matter is whether you desire to obey and keep his commandments. If you love me, Jesus said, you shall keep my commandments. As simple as it is. Will is mutable. And its inclination is expressed by moral desires and affections. Loving God is a voluntary work of the transformed will in Christ. Loving our neighbors or hating evil is also a work of the will. Caring for our neighbors, building a church of God, edifying the believers, being faithful to the Lord's calling and its ministry are the effects of the work of the transformed will. Be hospitable and provide assistance and helps to the people who are in need. That's all the work of the transformed will. Your flesh may say, don't bother. But transformed will give you that desire. This is the time I must step in. I must do something. It is because that's what God wants me to do. That is the way that Hope Church has been growing over the years. You know, over how many years, so many years, our young people have studied the scriptures amongst themselves and they were able to provide their Bible study materials. That required a lot of work and dedication and really challenging studies and so on. But as we are dwindling in number of YAF, we do not have it anymore because it comes down to only a few people's responsibilities and burdens are big. So in a way, I feel very sad that there is a kind of cessation of it. But those trained people will be the assets of Christian churches, whether here or somewhere else. And those dedicated people have made the history of Christian churches because they willed to do it, even though there were challenges. They desired to do it and by taking those challenges. It is your will to bring you to church for worship, fellowship, and service. And how much? How far do you want to go? And how big desire do you have in terms of your service to the Lord? And only that much you are sanctified. But in fact, when God says in the scriptures that you must be sanctified, even your will must be sanctified, God's requirement of you in terms of your dedication is even unto your death. That's the level of faithfulness you and I are required by the Lord. When our will is sanctified, our desire will be sanctified and we shall do it. So many men and women have given their lives for Christ Jesus because they were transformed and their will was sanctified. It is your will to join Bible studies and prayer meetings. It is your will to follow Jesus. It is your will to die to yourself and to live in Christ. It is your will to reconcile with others. It is your will to love even your enemies. It is your will to forgive one another. After all, it is your will to direct your inclinations to righteous ways. It is your will sanctified by his grace and your obedience to his commands? Would you think of it today? Your will is sanctified. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for giving us an opportunity to think about our will. Dear gracious Lord, we desire that we will submit our will to the governing will of our God. Help us to surrender and help us to be fully sanctified in our will and desire. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.